That'll wake you up. We'll come back to that short little clip in a few moments. A few years ago, Max Licato and Rick Astley went out golfing. And on this occasion, they ended up playing golf with a former golfer and now a TV analyst for the sport of golf named David Faraday. I've never been a big fan of David Faraday because every time I hear his name, it makes me think of several years ago. I had an Xbox game, Tiger Woods Golf, and he was the voice, the commentator. And every time I'd hit some terrible shot, I can still hear David Faraday in his Irish voice saying, for lack of a better word, that stunk. Don't really like David Faraday too much, but I'm sure he's a nice guy. Anyways, he went golfing on this day with Max Licato and with Rick Astley, and he was talking to them a little bit. They didn't really know one another too well, and he was telling them that he had just written and released his first book talking about life as a golfer, and he was bemoaning the fact that it hadn't really sold quite the way that he'd hoped it would. They weren't really just flying off the shelf to buy his book there. And Rick looks at David Faraday and he says, you know, David, my buddy Max here, he's something of an author as well. And David Faraday, apparently not knowing who Max Licato was, said, oh, really? Well, then you know what I'm talking about. It's so hard to sell a book these days. Little did he know that Max has, you know, sold like 35 million copies of his books in the United States alone and had his books translated into like 12 or 14 different languages. Have you ever been in the presence of somebody that you didn't know who they were or just how significant perhaps their work might be? The reason I start that way this morning is because not only does our text talk about the Holy Spirit in that way, but for many of us, that's the way that we have experienced a relationship with the Holy Spirit. We don't always appreciate just who the Spirit is or how significant the Spirit's work in our life might be, which is why, as we've been studying through the book of Acts, we've been using it as something of a primer for a study we'll do after, where we're specifically going to focus on the personhood, the work, the power of the Spirit in our lives. Because for many of us, we don't know or appreciate just how significant the Holy Spirit is. And such is the case in the beginning of Acts chapter 19. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles there this morning. Acts chapter 19. This is what Luke tells us. He says, while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Now, I really identify with this passage here when he asked them about the Holy Spirit, and their response is, who? Because for most of us, as we have grown up in the church or we have spent time studying, we haven't spent a lot of time conversing and talking about the Holy Spirit and just how significant His role is in our life. And for many of us, I think we might respond the same way. Tell me again about the Spirit. Remind me the details. Who are we talking about here? I'm having a hard time picturing it. And so Paul instructs them further. He teaches them a better way. He explains to them that in the baptism of Jesus, we move beyond simply repentance to a death and a burial and a resurrection to a new life. And when we receive that new life, God breathes into us His Holy Spirit. And this is really significant as we're looking at the rest of this chapter this morning, because the Holy Spirit is going to be absolutely necessary, both for Paul and any believer in the world, as we confront this dark world and the powers that are at work within it. You know, as we oftentimes we'll gather for funerals and we'll mourn the loss or the passing of somebody that we care deeply about, it's not uncommon for the 23rd Psalm to be read. The 23rd Psalm is this beautiful psalm. Of course, you probably know it by heart. You know, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. And I think the beautiful prose and the promises that we have there, they all speak to us in a powerful way, which is why we read it so often. But I think the most powerful line in that psalm that many of us identify with, and the reason we want to hear it read when we're going through those difficult times, is this: even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Why does David say he will fear no evil? For you are with me. You are with me. And the great thing about the Holy Spirit is that is God's presence with us in this world. Regardless of if you're having a great day or you're having a terrible day, regardless if you're celebrating some monumental moment or you're walking through the darkest time in your life, God's presence is with us. And what Paul understands that I think sometimes we forget is the Holy Spirit is God's presence with us, and He is absolutely necessary if we're going to confront the dark powers of this world. So Luke tells us at the beginning of Acts chapter 19 that Paul is in Ephesus. Now, what you need to know about Ephesus is there's a lot going on there, but there's one dominant feature that seems to just be over and in and through everything that the people of Ephesus does. In the city of Ephesus, this huge and great and powerful city that you can still visit today in modern-day Turkey, they had this great, huge temple, one of the ancient wonders, or one of the wonders of the ancient world, a temple to the goddess Artemis. It's this huge and massive temple. Ephesus was the home of this temple. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world, its roof was supported by 127 columns, which were 65 feet high, which is roughly seven stories. The building was 221 feet wide and 425 feet long. The Ephesians lived in a city and a district where this huge temple dominated the skyline and was naturally a powerful force in every aspect of their social and their religious lives. Literally and metaphorically, this temple and this goddess, her shadow is going to be cast upon this city. You are going to walk through the shadow of the temple of the goddess Artemis. And I think Paul knows what we sometimes forget and need to be reminded of, that even though we walk through the shadow of darkness, we will fear no evil, for God is with us. And this is why Paul is so insistent that they be baptized in the name of Jesus and that they receive that gift, that promise of God's presence with us in the Holy Spirit. And of course, once he does, Paul is going to start, or once they receive the Holy Spirit, they're going to start acting and moving in powerful ways among the Ephesian people. And Paul is going to do some amazing things there. In fact, Paul is going to stay in Ephesus for roughly 3 years. He doesn't stay there in a lot of places. Up to this point in the book of Acts, Paul has been going on these missionary journeys. Luke doesn't tell us exactly how long they stayed, but you get the impression he's staying for a few weeks or a few days, maybe a few months at the most. But in Ephesus, he's going to camp out here for 3 years doing some amazing things by the power of God's presence with us, the Holy Spirit. He's going to be confronting the powers that are at work in this city that many still talk about today. Look at what it says in the verses that follow. Verse 11. Luke tells us God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And one day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Interesting little story there. Now, much to most of your surprise, when I walk into a room, I'm not usually the biggest, baddest dude that's there. I know, I could just see your minds exploding right now. I just blew your mind, right? In fact, I don't know a whole lot about combat or fighting or anything else. You probably don't want me on your side in some sort of skirmish for the most part. And when I watch boxing or UFC or anything else when there's fighting, I understand that there are judges who are scoring this thing so that at the end of it, you know who wins. And there are times where it's very obvious who won the fight, but there are other times where it just depends on how the judge scored it. How many shots were there to the head? How many body blows? Did he knock him down? All these things that they're accounting for who scored the fight and who won the fight. I don't know a lot about all of that, but I got to tell you, I know who won this one. Because when you walk into a fight and you got your drawers on, and you walk out, you ain't got no drawers anymore, right? You don't have any clothes. You walk out not only bloody and broken, but you walk out naked. I mean, you got whipped up pretty good in that fight. And I think it's a powerful story because you have these Jewish people here that we are assuming are not believers in Jesus and don't have the power of the Spirit at work in their lives. They simply want to use the Spirit like any other god, as something to use to manipulate the forces in this world. So they're going around trying to cast out demons just like Paul. They're going around trying to use the Holy Spirit's power at work in their lives, but they're not followers of Jesus and they don't have that presence within them. And so they come upon this man with an evil spirit and they just get beat senseless. And it's this amazing story that I think has a great and ultimate truth about the fact that we have to have God's Holy Spirit, God's presence with us when we confront the dark powers of this world. This is what made Paul effective. This is what made the early church so powerful in their witness. And this is what the seven sons of Sceva didn't know and learned the hard way. And the city of Ephesus is going to respond in a powerful way when they hear this news because they realize something powerful is at work in this God that these Christians worship. And we want in on that. Look at the response that occurs right after. Verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed that what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So when news of this spirit acting in powerful ways and news of the seven sons of Sceva not having this spirit and getting torn to pieces in a fight, when all of this spreads around and word is made to the town of Ephesus, people come in droves to start submitting to the Lord Jesus and wanting in on this promise of God's presence within us, the Holy Spirit. And they respond in powerful ways. And one of the things that I think is so impressive here is that it says not only are they going to be burning a lot of books, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, but they're also going to start doing what? Confessing their sins out loud. Boy, that practice is a lost art in the church, isn't it? We don't exactly come together to confess our sins to one another. We don't want people to know what's going on in here and what I'm dealing with and struggling with, what my addictions and my problems are. We don't want people to get into that type of business in our lives. And yet here they come confessing their sins. You know, we read through the book of Acts and we read through what I just read about Paul casting out evil spirits and people being healed. And we think those are the miracles in the book of Acts. But the more I think about it, the more I think the incredible miracles in the book of Acts are these types of scenes, where people are giving away vast sums of money for the sake of the kingdom. And not only that, where they're confessing their sins and they're living life together. Those are some miraculous moments. You know God's at work when that occurs, because not everybody will do that. People don't do that of their own volition. There has to be something more powerful beyond them, greater at work in those instances. And so they're going to bring all of their books of sorcery and wizardry, all the Harry Potter books they own, right? And they're going to throw them into this big bonfire. I'm just kidding. Harry Potter's fine, okay? Not that I've read it, but I'm sure it's okay. They're going to throw all their books into this huge bonfire, and it's going to be worth some 50,000 days' wages. We're talking about millions of dollars here. These people are burning because they're repenting of an old way of life. They're renouncing the ways of darkness. They're renouncing the goddess Artemis and all that she represents. And they're giving their life to this Jesus. And they're asking God to fill them with His presence in the Holy Spirit. This incredible scene. But as one Christian leader I know says, you don't start having a book burning without an angry publisher popping his head up somewhere along the way. And that's exactly what occurs right after this story. Look at what it says in verse 23. About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. there is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it." And after he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. So it's no surprise to me that if you're going to have some drama in a story like this, you better go to a theater because that's where it occurs. And all of a sudden, this huge uproar takes place in the city as people are burning their books and large numbers of people are turning away from Artemis. And more importantly, are turning away from buying the products of Artemis and renouncing that and turning to the Lord Jesus. And the first thing that catches everybody's attention is the fact that there are going to be some people here now who have made a living building shrines and making trinkets and little amulets and all kinds of things for the great goddess Artemis, and our business is going to be hurt. Our pockets are going to be hurting a little bit because people aren't going to buy them anymore. So Demetrius and his friends gather together and they stir up a large crowd and they have this huge riot take place where they all go to the theater and they bring anybody they can find that's connected to this Christian movement and they drag them before the mob. Paul wants to go in there. He can't wait to give a defense. Maybe his biggest venue yet. 25,000 people could fit into this theater. This theater we find in Ephesus. It's still there today. You can visit it, actually. It's this incredible thing. It kind of looks like Kyle Field. You know, I mean, you think about in 2,000 years ago that people were able to build something like this. And down there at the very bottom, you can see where somebody might stand to give a defense. I've been told that if you stand there, the acoustics are such that you could hear a pin drop if you're standing in the right spot at the bottom of this place. But there's no pin drop to be heard on this day because there are 25,000 people gathered and they are screaming and they are rioting and they were saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they're almost bloodthirsty. And we think to ourselves, how primitive. People rioting over such foolish things as if we've never been to a sports venue in our life. Or been to Walmart on Good Friday at 2 in the morning. Or been near McDonald's when they brought the McRib back, you know. People riot over all kinds of things. It's amazing how people get worked up and all of a sudden they lose control. Entire groups of people seem to lose their sanity, their reason, their logic, and they start doing things they would never do if it was just them and had a moment to think. And people get whipped up into a frenzy. Sometimes they don't even know that why they're whipped up into a frenzy. And I love that Luke tells us that little detail. He says, some are saying this, some are saying that. Most of them had no idea why they were even there. There's a mob. Let's go be a part of it, you know? And they're screaming, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they have this long history of worshiping the goddess Artemis. Here's a statue of her. She's this fertility goddess who's the god of wealth and security and even fertility. And they worshiped her. And all of these Artemis, all these artists that made trinkets of Artemis are going to lose their business. More importantly, they think they're going to lose their identity that's found in this god, this statue, this person they worship, who fell from heaven. See, the story goes that some sort of meteorite or some sort of large stone fell from heaven at this right place, and apparently must have looked something like that statue because they deemed it must have been the gods among us. Artemis has come down in the flesh. Artemis has come down to earth to be among us here. And the interesting thing about idolatry in the Bible, there's this great paradox. Because the Bible, in one instance, will seem to say that there's absolutely no power at all in these little statues made of stone and of wood. They're man-made idols, and the scripture writers will say man-made gods are no gods at all. There's no life in them. There's no breath in them. Why are you worshiping these lifeless, powerless things? And so some of the prophets even start making fun of those who worship these little idols, and they say, you got to be careful, because if you're not careful, you might end up worshiping your firewood and burning your idol. You can't tell the two apart very well. And so they kind of poke fun at the fact that these idols, these things that people worship and bow down to and make sacrifices to, are no gods at all. And yet in the same breath, on the flip side of that same coin, there is great recognition that idols can lead you astray. That they can wield a power over your life. That if you're not careful and you allow idolatry to creep into your life, into your being, if you're not careful, it can have disastrous consequences on you. It's amazing the way that the biblical writers talk about idolatry, the great paradox that is present there. I like the way that David Foster Wallace said it in 2005. He was speaking to a graduating class at Kenyon College, and this is what he said: everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of god or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need even more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is they're unconscious. They are default settings. What's interesting about David Foster Wallace is not long after giving this speech, he succumbed to despair in his life from having worshipped idols and found them wanting, and he committed suicide. And there's power in the words he uses in this commencement speech he gives, saying, if you're not careful, these idols you worship, they will eat you alive. Which is maybe why when Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about having fought wild beasts in Ephesus. Now, that's really interesting for him to use the language of having fought wild beasts in Ephesus, because if you've read through the book of Acts before, you're not going to find that story in there. You're thinking to yourself, when did Paul find himself in Ephesus fighting against lions and tigers in this scene like we watched in the movie clip, where he's fighting for his life and these wild animals are trying to rip him to shreds with their powerful jaws and teeth? It's possible that that happened and Luke just said, yeah, that's not really an important story. Let's not get lost in those details. It doesn't fit my purpose in what I'm writing about Acts. And so it's possible that Paul actually did experience having to fight wild beasts in a scene like what we watched in that video clip, and Luke just didn't tell us. It's possible. I'm told that before I moved here that Brian Davis was preaching one time, and he's telling a story and just decides to throw in a little detail that made everybody kind of say, what are you talking about? And he was preaching about something else, and he said, of course, that was not long after I was stabbed and left for dead there in the streets. And then he just moved on. No other details to the story. And everybody's like, you're going to have to give some more details. We haven't heard this story. How can we not know this about you? When were you stabbed and left for dead? And so maybe Luke has this in the back of his mind, but he thinks it's not that important for you to know this story. Maybe. But I think more likely, Paul is talking about this scene here in Acts chapter 19 when he describes the wild beasts in Ephesus. Because what he knows that we sometimes forget is that the gods of this world can eat you alive. And that there is a power at work in our world. Forces at work within our world that are actually quite, quite destructive. That's the reason that the biblical writers so often talk about the powers and the principalities of this world, because they recognize behind these statues and behind these angry mobs, there actually are evil forces pulling some strings. Which is maybe why when Paul writes to the Ephesian church, and he writes a letter from another time in which he's in prison, it's maybe why one of the last things he says is this in Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul recognizes the desperate need we have for the Holy Spirit if we're going to confront the powers of darkness in this world. Paul fought wild beasts in Ephesus. And you know what? You and I do too. Because you may not know this, but Artemis, she's alive and well today. The god of safety, security, wealth. You don't think people worship those things today? You don't think those things wield control over our hearts and our minds and our desires? Whew. You're pretty naive then. And they will eat you alive. And so Paul, just like he calls the Christians that he first encounters at Ephesus, I think Luke is calling us to the same thing, and that is to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, to be filled with the power of God's presence so that you can confront the powers of darkness at work in this world, that you can be freed from slavery to wealth and security and safety. You know, the one thing that I feel like I have to preach over and over and over again, so much so that I'm so repetitive, I'm worried you're going to be bored with it. But the reason I have to talk about one thing over and over again is it doesn't seem to change. And this is the thing I keep seeing. We are so fearful. We are so fearful. We are so fearful because we don't have the control to make sure we're always safe and sound. We are so fearful that we don't have the control to make sure our needs are always going to be provided for. Every little up and down in the stock market and the economy, it makes us twitch a little bit. It makes us lose a little sleep at night. Every time there's some sort of noise going on that might lead to some sort of military conflict, you can hear us and we're fearful. Right before the election in 2012, I couldn't help but notice how fearful the church in Clifton was. And I just had to preach a series. I don't like talking politics, but I had to preach a 5-week series on politics. And guess what? It wasn't about which candidate to vote for. It was about the God we worship. And there's no need to fear. That regardless of who's in the White House or who's running which country or who has power in this world, we worship a God who is greater and more powerful than any and everybody else. We worship a God who is present with us through the darkness. We worship a God who allows us to fight wild beasts off. That's the God we worship. That's the God we have to learn to put our trust in and our hope in. Let's pray. Father, perhaps many of us think about this scene in which 25,000 people are angry and shouting, and if they're like me, they wonder what they would have done in such circumstances. Would they cave to the pressure and renounce you as our one true God? Would we make compromises? Would we not call people to repentance? Would we stop declaring and witnessing to your kingdom? Or would we stand strong? Would people have to hold us back like Paul's friends had to hold him back from going out there and speaking the truth to the dark powers of this world, Father? Rid us of fear. Help us not to be enslaved to the gods of safety and security and wealth, Father. Rid us of fear. Don't let those things eat us alive. Help us to fight off the wild beasts of the dark powers of this world, Father, and help us to be filled with your Holy Spirit, your ever presence in our lives. Father, may that Spirit continue to work and move and have its way with us so that we can be shaped and formed into the image of Jesus, so that as Paul encourages the church in Ephesus, we may take our stand against the devil's schemes. schemes.
Father, we pray this prayer this morning, and we ask that you make it so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to go ahead and ask that those who will be standing down here, our shepherds, to receive people in prayer, go ahead and be making your way. I just want you to see that we have shepherds in this place. I think when we stand up, sometimes we forget that we have this powerful venue of approaching God in prayer. And there is power in that, folks. And whatever you're dealing with, whatever you're struggling with, we have shepherds in this place who long to pray with you, for you, and over you. And so we're going to sing a song now. And I hope that you'll take advantage of that opportunity. Whatever need you may have, even if it's a joy to celebrate, whatever the case may be, we're going to have some shepherds down front and in back. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?